Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and open up to the book of 1 Samuel. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Samuel. We are making good progress. For this morning, we find ourselves in chapter 14. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, you can find our text on the Bible in the seat rack in front of you on pages 235 to 236. I would recommend having a Bible open this morning. We return once more to the reign of King Saul on the battlefield with the Philistines. Hear now God's word. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Then the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other was Seneh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison, these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men. We will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistine says, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, and the garrison, even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude were dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God was at the time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult of the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too follow hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. And when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Father, this morning, would you teach us your ways of truth so that from them we would not depart. Amen. One of the interesting things that I have noticed about living in Michigan is that it changes your understanding of the United States, and particularly in distances and how close and how far you are, different things. And so having lived here, places such as even Canada, Chicago, Wisconsin, things that would have been a more than one day journey from South Carolina are a lot closer than where they previously were for me and my family. And one place that actually has come up often in my mind is the place that is several hours away from us, and that is Cedar Point. Now, in the South, you do have theme parks. We have Six Flags Over Georgia. We have Carowinds, which I'm almost positive no one here has ever heard of before. But Cedar Point is in its own category, because if you like thrills, G-forces, and puking your guts out, Cedar Point is the place for you. It's known as the roller coaster capital of the world, holding many records for the fastest and tallest coasters that have ever been created. And so I bet if you are a young person, you either have or you are looking forward to a time when you can go and test your strength, your will on some of these fast, terrifying coasters. But if you do go, let me give you a warning. You do not want to bring Pastor Jared with you. Now, at this age of my life, my head probably could not handle the dizziness of these roller coasters. But when I was a kid, I was that one kid that you did not want to bring to theme parks or to amusement parks, because I was very good at making the entire group's time not very fun. Now, I can say this as someone who is speaking from my own experience, but if you are an adrenaline junkie, there is nothing worse in the group than bringing along with you a trembling Timmy, as that entire group is gassed up, waiting for the next ride. You have that one person in the group who is freaking out. It's so tall. Will I ride it? I don't know. Maybe. They get in line and they get out again. They get in line and they get out again. When I was in middle school, I very clearly remember a trip to Six Flags New England with some of my friends. And I spent the most time on the ground with my brother, who was also a wimp, with my friend's mom, as we watched the rest of the group ride every roller coaster in the park. Now, that's a pretty innocent example, but it can clearly show to us the effect that someone's fear can have upon the morale and the experiences of other people around you. But sadly, this morning, that same principle is at work in a much sinister way within our passage this morning. We once more return to the book of 1 Samuel. And by way of reminder, Israel now has a king. And chapters 13 through 15 could be seen as three different tests that King Saul faces as Israel's new king. Now that Israel has a king, will this king lead the people in a way that honors the Lord and then brings blessing to the nation? And so sadly, we see chapters 13, 14, and 15 give us three tests and then also three failures, three strikes, Saul's out, underscoring the reality that Saul is not the king that Israel needs, nor is he a man after God's own heart. And as we're walking through these texts, we're continually reminded at what seems to be Saul's Achilles heel. Instead of leading out in faith and entrusting the Lord as Israel's king, who has very much promised, we see all throughout Scripture, to be faithful to his people and to be with Israel's king, Saul ends up leading the people not from a place of fear of trust and faith in God. Rather, Saul often becomes afraid. And what ends up happening is that sin then hijacks his fear and his leadership, and so that the people who are following Saul are not doing so out of faith and trust in the Lord, but they're doing so out of fear of King Saul. And just so as you don't think I am reading too much into the passage, it basically says as much for us if you looked back onto verse 26. Because at the center of our text is this transition where the text goes from glorying in the salvation that God has brought about to now the people responding and reacting to Saul's fear. We see in verse 24 that Saul inspires his people with a threat. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening. I'm avenged upon my enemies. And then in verse 26, when they come upon some honey, what would have been an incredible boost for these weary soldiers in the middle of battle, the text clearly reads in verse 26, no one ate the food because they feared the oath. And at this point, we really don't have to worry much about what the author's assessment then is of this situation. Because the author gives to us the assessment through the words of Jonathan, which our reading stopped at in verse 29, my father has troubled the land. If we go back to chapter 13, we clearly saw Saul, out of fear of the approaching Philistines, step out of his lane as king and do the role as a priest in offering the ceremonial sacrifice before the battle. In 1 Samuel 14, like with trembling Timmy or Pastor Jared at an amusement park, we see the effects now of Saul's sinful fear upon others, upon the people of Israel. And so this morning, as we consider our text, we're going to consider our text in two main points. Two things that our passage teaches us about sinful fear from the example of Saul. First, we see that sinful fear makes you rash. And second, sinful fear makes us irrational. Sinful fear makes us rash and makes us irrational. We'll begin with our first point. Sinful fear makes you rash. Now, as we begin this first point, it's important for us to remember and continue to get our head back into where we are in the book of 1 Samuel. Because the events that happen in chapter 14 are completely on the heels of everything that happened in chapter 13. 2 weeks ago, we were discussing Saul's unfair fight against the Philistines. And if you remember from that time, we saw in that chapter that the armies of Israel were completely outnumbered and outgunned by the Philistines and their chariots in what I described as a BB gun versus tank battle. The armies of Israel under Saul were marching into battle with their shovels and their pitchforks against an army that would have the premier military equipment of the day. And if you remember, that chapter includes Saul's sinful fear and disobedience against the Lord and not waiting for Saul. But even though there is a divide between chapters 13 and 14, and maybe if you read this passage, you didn't go back to chapter 13, it is clear that what happens in chapter 14 is just the next scene in that same story. Not much has changed. Because after this failure, this leadership failure from Saul, we see opening up King Saul sitting around in a cave, stationary, immobile, with the last remnants of his armies of about 600 men. And even verse 3, if you look back at chapter 14, verse 3 gives us a detail that's a lot more insightful than we may think at first. For as we see, Samuel is no longer with Saul, and so Saul needs a replacement for priest. And Saul has found a replacement in the man named Ahijah. Usually when we come upon places like this, it's easy for us to skip through the names as things that are not important for us today. But just take a moment and look at down at verse 3 with me. And let's consider who actually is listed as part of this family. In verse 3, we see it's Ahijah, the son of Hadatub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord. at Shiloh. So if you look down at this passage, who is Ahijah related to? Ahijah is the nephew of Ichabod. He is grandson of Phinehas and the great-grandson of Eli. That's a very interesting detail, isn't it? In this cave, you have the rejected king of Israel sitting next to a priest who is part of the rejected line of the house of Eli, last seen in 1 Samuel 4. It's not pleasant, is it? It's a little foreboding for the condition of Israel here, which is why it's such a breath of fresh air when we are reintroduced to Saul's son Jonathan in our passage. Apparently, Jonathan is not very content to just sit there and watch his father brooding. And he is just waiting for something to happen. And so we see in verse 1 that Jonathan takes matters into his own hands. In verse 1, Jonathan says to his servant and armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." Now, even in verse 1, we have an important detail that is marked for us. In all that Jonathan is doing here, and striking off on his own, he did not tell his father. Now, I don't think that this comment is supposed to be interpreted as Jonathan sinning, or even an act of insubordination. Because clearly, as you read chapter 14, we see that Jonathan comes out in a very positive light. But rather, the fact that Jonathan is leaving his father in the dark on his plan, on his absence, will become much more important as the story continues to unfold. Now, as we go back to the previous sermon, I bet at least one person who's been following along thinking about Saul and sinful fear may be sitting there and they're wrestling with this question. Okay, if Saul gives us an example to avoid of sinful fear in leadership, in the home, in the church, then what would a more faithful and a more godly response of faith look like? If Saul is what we're not supposed to do, what do we look for an example of what we should do? Friends, I actually think that we encounter such an example for us in verses 6 and 7. For if you put your eyes on verses 6 and 7, you'll see that after navigating some difficult terrain, Jonathan says to his servant, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised and hear this. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For, hear it, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Friends, what an amazing example and a stark contrast to Jonathan's father, Saul. In contrast to fearful Saul, Jonathan exhibits to us to Jonathan's father, Saul. In contrast to fearful Saul, Jonathan exhibits to us conviction of who our God is. Unlike his father, who in the last chapter was focusing solely on himself, upon his view of the situation, how many people were still staying with him, who was fleeing, his ability to win the battle. Friends, Jonathan clearly says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. In other words, friends, if God is on our side, ultimately, the statistics and the numbers don't matter. Paraphrasing Paul from Romans chapter 8, if our God is for us, then who can really be against us? And therefore, because this is who our God is, Jonathan adopts this humble, faith-filled posture. Who knows? Maybe God will choose to do something miraculous through us today, even if it's just me and you, even if it's just us two soldiers. Friends, I feel like this, and I think that this dialogue is quite instructive for us. For as we think about Christian decision-making and leadership, all of our realism, all of our pragmatism, all of our crunching numbers and running probabilities, they must take into account this important truth. Our God can save by many, and he can save by few. Now in this passage, we need to know that Jonathan is not completely reckless. He doesn't run headlong into battle. In verses 8 through 12, he even uses some deductive, faith-filled reasoning to see if the guards are unsuspecting or if they're suspicious of him and his armor bearer, and whether Jonathan and his armor bearer are called to come up unsuspecting or told to wait suspicious. But friends, if our God is the maker of heaven and earth, and if our God has done the seemingly impossible for us in sending his son into the world to do the most difficult thing you and I could imagine in finding a way to save us through his life, death, and resurrection. Friends, if this is who our God is, there should always be a level of hopeful optimism as you and I make decisions in the Christian life and in the church. Friends, if this is who our God is and our God can do amazing things, then maybe you should start that Bible study. Maybe you should go on that mission trip. Maybe you should have that evangelistic conversation that you're worried that may fall on your face. Who knows? Friends, the Lord may use it in ways that you never imagined so. Because here's the thing. As important as Jonathan's victory is in this text, don't miss the impact of Jonathan's faith upon his servant. Don't miss his trust in the Lord and that impact upon his servant. For his servant replies in verse 7, "Do all that is on your heart. Do as you wish. I am with you, heart and soul." Paraphrasing it, "Yes, Jonathan, let us two small men go fight some Philistines together." Now please hear me. There are many times when a ministry committee would really benefit from a pragmatist. But our passage does show us that both faith and unbelief are contagious. Just think about this contrast here. You have Jonathan's servant following Jonathan into an unfair fight. You have Saul with 600 men hiding in a cave. As you think about your own life, are people picking up more upon your faith or upon your fear and your unbelief? Now, as the text continues, it's entirely possible that Jonathan and his servant could have gone into battle and they could have died immediately. And the previous point would have still been the same, because our faith in the Christian life is based upon our trust in God and upon his character, not always the outcomes of our circumstances and how things go in life. But thankfully, we see in our passage as it continues that this is not the end of Jonathan and his young friend. Rather, the Lord comes to their aid. For this first strike, we see in verse 14, results in about 20 Philistines perishing. And then there's something that Saul was prone to forget that we need to remember. Friends, when the Lord is on your side, there is always a level of unfairness that is greater than the number of chariots that you have. Because God can do some things that really can skew the advantages on the battlefield. Rocks, fire, hailstone fall from heaven. He can open up the earth and it eats people up. And he also can play tricks on the mind. And that's clearly what we see the Lord doing. That's clearly what happens for us in verse 15. If you put your eyes in verse 15 with me, you will see that in verse 15, the Lord takes Jonathan's little act of faith and then multiplies it into chaos among the Philistine camp. We see here that fear and this little strike spreads among the entire Philistine ranks. And then even that little comment to the earth quaked, showing that the Lord is doing much more than what Jonathan could have imagined. And so this small, faith-filled strike results in entire panic among the Philistine forces. And now, it's not the Israelites, but it's the Philistines who are scattering every direction and fleeing their captains. And as a result of this chaos, we see in verse 16 that Saul's scouts catch wind that something is up. Saul quickly learns that the Philistine camp is following into turmoil, We also see in our passage that Jonathan is now seen to be missing as Saul counts the number of the soldiers there. But then don't miss it. What did Saul do next? If you actually look at the passage in verses 18 through 19, he makes a similar mistake in how he botches seeking the Lord's favor. Because as this great opportunity for battle falls upon him, he initially calls for the ark and the priest, in verse 18, but then he becomes increasingly distracted by the noise of the Philistine camp. And sadly, like a rushed prayer time, the Lord's favor quickly becomes too inconvenient. Withdraw your hand, Saul says to the priest in verse 19. And so after Saul's fateful strike, Jonathan's fateful strike, we see that Saul is back on the battlefield. At this point, between verses 20 through 23, several important things begin to happen. First, we see in verse 20, there actually really isn't that much fighting to do, because in this confusion and terror, the Philistines have begun to fight themselves. And then we also see in verses 21 and 22 that Saul's army is about to get quite bigger, because those who defected to the Philistines and those who are hiding in the caves and the rocks hear about what's happening. And that 600 men begin to grow as the armies of Israel come to rally up behind their king, King Saul. And so if you look down at verse 23, it's a great summary of our passage this morning. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The battle passed beyond Beth-Haven. Amen. Sermon's over. Time to pray. Let's sing and go home. Now, ideally, that would be the end of the passage. Jonathan showed faith. Israel rallied. The Lord brings salvation once more to Israel. But sadly, it is not. For this moment of victory, this moment of rejoicing for God and for the people, is spoiled by the sinful fear of Saul. If you look down at verse 23, it's written with this conclusive note of victory. The Lord saved Israel that day. And that's why the transition into verse 24 is so striking. Verse 24, the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. Now let's do some deductive reasoning for a second. Why does the text say that Israel has been hard-pressed that day? If we remember, Jonathan was just able to do a lot with a little, with just him and his armor bearer. It looks like the Philistine forces are cannibalizing themselves. There really is not much evidence of much opposition to the Israelites. So why then, in verse 24, does it say that the men of Israel were hard-pressed? And just for context, these are the exact same words that go back to 1 Samuel 13:6, when it says that the people of Israel fled into caves because they were hard-pressed by the Philistines and by the unstoppable size of their army. Friends, if that army is routed, who now is doing the hard-pressing? It's Saul. In the rest of this passage, what we see is that the bright joy of God's salvation for Israel is eclipsed by the oppressive leadership of Israel's king. And he does so much with a rash vow that we see in verse 24. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Friends, what is Saul doing here? Despite the Lord's clear and commanding victory, Saul is still driving his forces into the ground, forcing them to keep fighting, even if it means fighting upon empty stomachs. And again, you and I do not have to wonder what the assessment of Saul's actions are here. For Jonathan, who didn't hear that oath and vow, who does find the honey, refreshes his body, while the starving enemies of Israel look on in verses 25 to 28. And so Jonathan says in verse 29, My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. How much better would it have been if the people had the freedom, Jonathan's saying, to find food when it was available. But friends, it gets even worse. For when Saul's exhausted army finally finds food in verses 32 through 34, they throw off all restraint and end up eating the captured livestock and end up drinking the blood of the animals in their exhaustion. Something that's clearly forbidden in the law of God. Let's go back to verse 24 together. What is behind this rash vow of Saul? You know, there's an unexpected paradox that I have discovered in pastoral ministry. Some of the harshest, some of the most domineering people that I have met, people who are just bullies, can also be some of the most insecure and some of the most scared people that I've ever met. I think you actually see that same dynamic at work in this passage. Because what Saul is doing actually makes sense if you remember what has just happened. Just get into Saul's mind. He had just watched many of his soldiers flee him and his camps in fear. And here's the insecurity. Now that all of these soldiers are back, how can I be sure that they will follow my orders? With a threat. If you don't keep fighting until I say you are done, it will cost you your life. And so once more, let's make sure that I'm not just reading this into the text. I'm showing my work. For it says in verse 26 that Saul's armies feared this rash vow of Saul. Translated into today's term, this logic of this vow. If I'm scared, you're not going to do what I want. If you're going to leave me when things get tough, I will use fear to motivate you. I will threaten you. And if necessary, I will hurt you. And friends, if we know enough about life, this is sadly something that we see all the time. There are children who live in constant fear of their parents because that's the only tool that their parents know to use to keep them in line. Not biblical discipline with instruction in love lashing out in anger and frustration. There are businesses, even ministries, even churches, where everyone walks on eggshells. And everything gets tense the moment that the boss, an elder, even a pastor, walks into the room. Or even churches all around the world right now, where pastors and elders are terrified because they live in constant fear of angry and belligerent church members. And in most of these situations, what you have happening is exactly what happens in this text. Someone is not getting what they want. They're getting scared. And so they will use rash words and fear to control and manipulate others. They will throw out things that they do not really mean. They will use over-the-top sayings to get people to do what they want. At this point, let me make an aside comment. You probably have picked up upon the fact that as we walk through 1 Samuel, these sermons have not been necessarily quote-unquote happy. Well, if my main job as the preacher is to make sure that the main point and even the applications of my sermon reflect the text, then I hate to say it, we are not in some very happy sections of the Bible. That doesn't necessarily mean that these things can't be helpful. Friends, there's a reason why we're here as it relates to our liturgy. We have covered this morning the law of God. We have talked about grace and assurance in the gospel. And now what we're doing here is we're covering gratitude, our joyful response to God for all that he has done for us in Christ. And so the purpose of this application then is not to just beat us up, but as any disciple of Christ ultimately desires, to allow God's word to continue to form and to shape us and to refine us, as Scripture chips off the edges to make all of us look more like Jesus. Now, thankfully, I don't think that it's something that our church truly struggles with. But while we're here, let's make sure that we're looking and taking God's word seriously. If you are a leader in any form, in the church, in the workplace, at home, let me ask you, do you find yourself using the same tactics that we see Saul using in our passage with the people who follow you? Are you known by your children, your employees, the people on your church committee, for your love, for your grace, for your forbearance, for your patience? Or do they know you for your rash words? Do they know you for your intimidation tactics? Because in the same way that in our passage, God's salvation in this text was eclipsed by Saul's sinful fear, it's entirely possible that the gospel and Christ's work within the church today can also be eclipsed in how you and I are also controlled by sinful fear, our rash words, and how we may want to motivate and influence others sinfully. Not only that, our passage shows us not only that sinful fear makes us rash, finally, it also makes us quite irrational. Second point, quickly. As we begin this brief and final point, let me ask you a question. Do you have any phobias? There are many people who are scared of things such as heights, flying, roller coasters, the dark, snakes. Maybe you remember from the Charlie Brown Christmas special, Lucy Van Pelt trying to psychoanalyze poor Charlie Brown by seeing if he had any phobias, fear of responsibilities, cats and staircases. But if you actually get underneath these phobias, there's a reason why they're called mental disorders today. Because what we actually are fearing and the degree that that fear is having upon my life is actually irrational. It is very common to be afraid of the dark. And yet we know that most of the time there is not a scary monster in your closet that is waiting to jump out at you. Most cats, going back to Charlie Brown, are a little crazy. Yet most of them are completely harmless. And yet to that person, that fear feels entirely rational. It feels totally real. If we can see that behind phobias, fears, can be things that are irrational, I think we see in our text that Saul's soul, because it has become spiritually disordered, means that he now is responding with spiritual irrationality in our text. For the sake of time, let me summarize the rest of our passage. As we saw earlier, Saul makes this rash vow concerning food. And that's where this detail in verse 1 was so important, because when Saul made that rash vow, Jonathan wasn't there. So now we've gotten himself into a rock and a hard place. If Saul finds someone who eats this, will Saul actually follow his word, even if that means the death of his son, Jonathan? And it doesn't take long for things to come to a head. Because after Saul stops his armies from eating the animals with the blood, Saul finally seeks the Lord concerning the next steps in their attack upon the Philistines in verses 36 and 37. The problem is that the Lord does not respond. At this point, Saul realizes something must be wrong in the camp. Someone must have sinned. And so as Saul is very good at doing, out come more threats. Death to people if wrongdoing is found in them. And after several steps, we see in verse 43, Jonathan comes forward and says, "I tasted a little honey with my staff." And here's where things get to go off the rails a little bit. Because Jonathan basically offers himself to his father to be put to death. And so Saul says in verse 44, "God do so to me, and more also to you. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Just as a side comment, If you ever find yourselves in a situation where you said something rash that is coming back to bite you, like Saul does here, the solution is actually quite simple. Stop, humble yourself, repent, ask for forgiveness. That's not how Saul responds. And here is how Saul fails his second test. Because on this day of salvation, he should. Instead of the people going forward in faith, following someone like Jonathan, the people of Israel are required, they're compelled to stop the king from murdering his own son. We see in verse 45, the people say to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head that falls to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So as we close, what are some final applications for us in this passage? Well, I think it's a very clear warning for us that the spiritual dangers of sinful fear. Friends, sinful fear is a terrible motivator for you and for others. Because it will not be long before you end up saying something rash to someone else. And then you find yourself doing irrational things because of the things that you previously said. I think that this passage also has a particular warning to us who are fathers. I think, sadly, there are many parents who do not realize that they have ruined the relationship with their children because of rash and irrational things that they have said to them when they were younger. I can't prove this definitively, but I think there's pretty good evidence that Saul and Jonathan's relationship changed on this day. In verse 45, we see the people of Israel standing between Jonathan and Saul and saying, "Far from it, Jonathan will not die." Friends, don't miss it. The next time this phrase, "far from it," comes up is actually with Jonathan and David. And now this time, instead of Israel standing between Jonathan and Saul, Jonathan is standing between David and his deranged father. And Jonathan says, "Far from it, you shall not die." Friends, if you're here today and you look back on your life and you see areas that you have been motivated and you've used rash words and you've done irrational things, today, do you need to reach out to someone and ask for forgiveness? Or do we, as the church, fulfilling the role of Israel, are we being called this week, when we see someone being rash or irrational, to stand in the way so that no harm is done sinfully? Brothers and sisters, as we close, let us remember what should have our attention. Go back to verse 23. The Lord has saved Israel this day. And then again, the people remind us in verse 45, God has worked great salvation in Israel. And friends, that should be our focus. In Christ, God has done incredible salvation. He has made a way for anyone to come to a saving knowledge of Him through faith in Christ. And so if you are here this morning and you feel yourself being convicted, make sure you look up and you are trusting and resting in this salvation again. And may the gospel shine forth in your life, in my life, and in this church. And may it not be eclipsed by sinful and irrational fear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, ever living and active for us today. Father, we thank you that there is a great salvation that shines forth and must shine forth, will shine forth, and may it not be covered up by our sinful fear. Father, would you continue to apply this word to our hearts? We now pray. In the name of Jesus.